the doctrine of salvation, just one lesson, is remember the nature of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Christmas is upon us, and traditionally we celebrate and remember the birth of our Lord Jesus during this time. And so I thought we would deviate just one lesson from our study of salvation to consider Jesus. So who is he will be the question we'll be answering. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done in creating us and upholding us, that though we have sinned against you, we've broken your law, we've lived contrary to what you have made us to be. We have rebelled against you personally. You have looked upon us with mercy and grace, and you've proven it by sending your own Son into this world, indeed by coming into this world in the person of the Son, walking among us, living a truly good life to show us what we were made to be, and then to take our sins upon yourself, to fulfill all righteousness that we could be reconciled to so holy a God as yourself. And we might know life, what the fullness of life is like, and that you give us the hope of life eternal in the new heavens and the new earth, sealed by the Spirit now for future glory, that we might dwell with you forever, knowing your love, loving you, living as you made us to be. Lord, we thank you for the church, the very bride of the Lord Jesus, for his glory, his wonder, his excellence, that he is indeed present with us today because he promises to be so. And so, Lord, open our minds and our hearts to your holy word, that we would see it not merely as your word, but as the very revelation of reality itself, that we would believe and live in accordance with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, why don't we turn together to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. Verses 20 to 23. A beautiful statement of the nature of Christ. This is, of course, the Bible's teaching about the angel coming to Joseph and speaking to him about his wife. Let's just begin in verse 18 and look at the whole paragraph. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph," and that means married. And back in this day, the way marriages worked is first you would give oaths to each other. The marriage was not consummated, but the marriage covenant was in place fully. All the oaths had been exchanged, and they were legally, formally married. But there was a waiting period to get to know each other in the context of their families after marriage. And then they would consummate the marriage on their wedding day. And so there's an analogy all through Scripture to us that covenantally we are united to Christ right now. And yet we await the wedding feast of the Lamb, the full consummation of our relationship with the Lord Jesus in the future. And so that analogy is made in Scripture of Christ to the church. And here we see it. Joseph is married. And it says, "Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit," which of course meant adultery. This wasn't fornication. You know the difference. Fornication is sex outside of marriage. Adultery, when we're using the technical terms, is sex with someone when you are already married. That's what Mary must have done, committed adultery. She was found to be with child. But this child was from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, notice he's called her husband because they are truly married. Her husband, Joseph, being a just man, he was righteous and unwilling to put her to shame. Shame devalues someone. That's what shame is. It is the destruction of a person's personal integrity or their personhood itself. When we confront someone in their sin, aren't we? We're restoring their value. Here's a sin you have. We love you too much as an image made, or someone made in God's image. We want to see what is best for you. We care about you. So confrontation and sin, proper confrontation and sin, restores value. But dishonor and shame destroys the God-given worth of another person. And so the tradition of this time was evil in a way, and that it was a public shaming. You can go look at it. It was not only a trial, but there was a public destruction of the very worth of the person who committed adultery. And so Joseph was unwilling to do that. Why? It says because he was a just man. Justice refused to devalue a human being. You can confront someone and rebuke them without undermining their personhood. And he wouldn't do that. He was unwilling to put her to shame, and he resolved instead to divorce her quietly. Notice he was just and got a divorce. He was just and got a divorce, but he did it quietly. He didn't diminish her personhood or destroy the reality of her imageness in the eyes of other people. He divorced her quietly. That doesn't mean no one knew about it. It means it didn't go through this public ordeal that was customary at this time. Of course others knew about it. They had to, because he decided not to marry her, or decided to divorce her and not consummate the marriage. So then verse 20, but as he considered these things, he did this just by the Spirit at work within him, reflecting on the Word of God. He made these decisions as a wise and just man. And as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. So don't fear to consummate this marriage. Don't fear to go all the way to the wedding day, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so look, Jesus came in, God entered into humanity in a scandalous situation and wasn't afraid to do so. In fact, it was necessary that it be so, because sin is scandalous, because humanity is scandalous. And so he entered in, and it says, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, which means Jesus began to be a person at the point of conception. And the Holy Spirit conceived Christ. Now, why do we say Holy Spirit? Did the Father not do it? Is the whole divine being not involved? Well, of course not. Of course, God is one. His works are undivided. And so when it says what was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, the Bible frequently appropriates works to certain persons of the Trinity according to where we are in the continuum of the work. So God the Father is said to create. God the Son is the one who advances. And God the Spirit completes or finishes. Well, this is the finishing of promises that were made from the very beginning of time. And so it's appropriate to say that the Holy Spirit was the one who worked conception, even though Father and actually the divine nature of the Son and the Spirit, their actions are inseparable. And so she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the angel continues to speak in verse 21 and says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so he's personal from the point of conception. And what's his name? Jesus. What's it mean? Yeshua. What that means? Yahweh saves. So here this human person conceived in Mary is called Yahweh, the great I am, the eternal God. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice, he will not hope to save them. He will not make an opportunity for them to be saved. He will not try to save them. He will save them. This is all our hope. I don't know about you, but I need this because I'm not saving myself. Even my faith isn't strong enough to save me. He will save his people from their sins. And to be clear, what is sin? We can say any transgression of the law of God, but what sin really is it is a subversion of being. That what you are is corrupted from the inside out, and me too. And so to save us from our sins is to purge our guilt. But we need more than that solution. We not only need our guilt purged, we need to be restored into true images. Our very natures need to be changed, which happens in part now and finally in glory. That's what it means. He will save his people from their sins. Sin is what subverts true wellness, true happiness, true life. This is why we need to be saved from it, not because God needs it, but because we need it. And then it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And so just notice who speaks when the prophet speaks. The Lord. You know, many Bible interpreters want to say, well, Isaiah said this, and it's true, Isaiah did say that, or Jeremiah said that, and he did. But the Bible teaches that there is a divine author, that he is the true author. The Lord speaks by the prophet. And what did he say? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Emmanuel is with us is God, Elohim. So notice the two things here. There's something conceived in Mary that the Holy Spirit miraculously formed the body of Jesus inside the body of Mary. That's what he did. That he had Jesus had a true body and a reasonable soul. He was a true human being. And yet, he is also God with us. He is human and divine. And then verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. This is how we're to respond to God's commands. We're to do them. He did. And this was, by the way, no small doing. Imagine what he had to do here. He had to take a woman who was pregnant and go to a wedding. And he could tell people, well, an angel appeared to me and told me that she's pregnant from the Lord. He could have said that. It was a scandal. But Joseph heard the word of God, and he exercised the virtue of fortitude, bravery. And he did what God said. He took his wife. Notice she was already his wife. He took the woman who was his wife. But knew her not, which is according to the custom of this day, until she had given birth to a son. But also because he was to be born of a virgin. And called his name Jesus. And so he obeyed God speaking through his angel all the way. And so here we have the account of the virgin birth, and we have already a hint of the two natures of Jesus, that he is truly human. And to say he's human means he has a body and a soul, and that he is also divine. And to say he's divine means he is the eternal God. You know? And so sometimes we might think about those is separate. I don't know if you do, but when we think of Jesus, may I ask you, what do you think of? just the physical embodiment of Christ that we see revealed in the New Testament. You know, that he's walking around, he's cleansing the temple, he's healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the thousands. Or do you also, in your mind's eye, see the eternal being who upholds all things by the will of his power, who is the ground of our existence and governs everything to the end that he has created or he has intended from the beginning, the one who rules with all authority and might, the God who is power itself, the God who is love itself, the God who is pure spirit and does not change. This is Jesus, according to his divine nature. And these two, the divine and the human, are united together in one person at the incarnation. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. That's why we celebrate it. You know, not all human traditions are good. Many are evil. They're bad, or they subvert the word of God. But there are some traditions, when we read traditions in light of Scripture, that are good and that are a way of doing a good thing and celebrating and expressing a good thing. Christmas is such a good tradition, thinking on Jesus. So please turn with me to Philippians 2. Verse 5. We'll just start in verse 1 again. We're continuing to consider the incarnation, or the coming of Jesus into this world, and particularly who he is. Who is he? Who is Christ? Well, Philippians 2, verse 1 says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ." It's interesting it starts there. You think of Christ as your encourager. Do you know what to encourage means? It means to embolden in truth. Fear comes from believing. There's biological causes of fear. I'm not minimizing that in the least. And we can get in cycles of fear where it's residue that's left from older beliefs that we don't really believe, but our bodies are still affected. So all that aside, you know, we have fear. And what is fear from? It's from, ultimately, it does come from believing things that aren't true. And you say, well, then if I just believe things that are true, then I won't fear. Well, that's heaven. You can look forward to that, right? So here you're still going to struggle with not thinking straight. But Jesus came to take our fears away, to embolden us, to live according to what is real. And Jesus is real, and the world he made is real, and you're real, and you're made for a reason. And if there is any encouragement in Christ, you know what encouragement comes from? Not from, you know, this is a little bit of a sidetrack, but I guess encouragement doesn't come from distraction. You know? I mean, if you're afraid, you could play a video game or have a drink or eat some food. You could. And some of those aren't wrong. And yet, those are distractions that dull the realities that we're dealing with. How do we really deal with our fears? How can our fears be dealt with? Well, Jesus here, encouragement in Christ. He gives you courage to keep on going. Encouragement comes from truth. And truth is a person. It doesn't come from distraction. If there is any encouragement in Christ, this could be translated, since there is encouragement in Christ. Any comfort from love. Comfort is the same way. Comfort is not a pillow, although pillows are comfortable. True comfort comes from something certain. You know, if you're dying, what can comfort you? What will make you comfortable, they tell you? We'll make him comfortable. while he dies. But comfort is a certain assurance that heaven is above us. That it is not death to die. That is comfort. Comfort is solid, not fluffy. It's a true solidity, and that is Jesus and his love. And what is love? That he intends your being and well-being. That's what love is. He intends your being and well-being. Doesn't mean he agrees with you. Doesn't mean he wants to send you to heaven on a bed of roses. It does not mean he's going to cater to our delusions or our fantasies. It means he intends your being and well-being, sometimes against your own personal desires. That's how much he loves us. And isn't there comfort knowing that he loves us this much? Any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind. Wait, I thought we were all supposed to have our own mind. We're all to have the mind of Jesus. This is what will complete his joy, that we believe the mind of Christ. And this, the mind of Christ is not a religious philosophy, is it? You know, in our day, we tend to think in terms of those patterns. We think, oh, well, there's Christianity as a philosophy, Islam as a philosophy. Pick one that works for you. Now, this is saying being of the same mind according to what is real and true. There's one reality. Believe it together. Jesus is the true reality. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord and of one mind according to the very word of God that reveals Jesus. We're supposed to agree with each other according to Scripture. And those are the things that we major on. Everything else is smoke and mirrors and not important comparatively. What matters is what God tells us. That's what we believe and we live by. Having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. And then, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, pride. This is why we hurt each other. It's because we're proud. We're selfish, conceited. We want our own personal glory. It's not the best way to live, though. It ends in destruction. It is not the happy life. It can give you a charge, give you a buzz here and there, but it is not the way to true happiness. Amen. Fullness of life, fullness of joy comes from doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Isn't this interesting? The way to real joy, life, happiness, for you, if you want that for yourself, you have to forget yourself. It's not like the Bible saying, deny yourself and, you know, go to hell. It's not. The Bible is saying, if you want wellness and real life for yourself, forget yourself. This is the good word of God that Christ speaks to us because he cares about us. Count others more significant than yourselves. Now, does that mean others are more valuable than you? Well, we're all made in God's image, and as Christians, we all have the same inheritance. But what are we to do? Treat each other as more significant than us. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. Notice you should look to your own interests, but not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. And then have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What is the mind we're to have that is ours in Christ? Well, it's about to say humility. Do you know what humility is? Believing what's real. Humility isn't trying to make yourself look less than you are. Humility certainly isn't a feigned lowliness. It is simply believing the truth. It's refusing to believe a delusion. That's what humility is. And how does the Word of God teach us humility? It points us directly to Jesus, a doctrine which isn't a philosophy or an ideal, but a reality. It's true whether you'll believe it or not. And here it is. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that means though he was in the nature of God, he has the divine nature, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or exploited, taken advantage of. That means though Jesus had the divine nature, he didn't take advantage of that after the incarnation, but emptied himself. What that means is that when you looked at the human person of Christ, he is the divine Son. And yet, his divine attributes were not manifested in his humanity. Only the divine character. You couldn't see the infinite power of God when you looked at Jesus, not his infinite power. You couldn't see his omnipresence. You couldn't see the infinity of his love, but you could see Jesus, who was full only of divine qualities like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and every virtue. You could see all this in Christ. He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be exploited or grasped, but emptied himself. How? Not by reducing the divine nature. After all, God cannot change. It's not like God pulled in his attributes here. No, he what did he do? By taking the form or the nature of a servant, he assumed a human nature. And that veiled his divinity to our sight. Nothing about God's nature is actually veiled. Only to our sight when we look at the human person of Jesus. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That word likeness is really important because it goes back to Genesis 1, that he formed us in his image and likeness. You're made to be something. And yet you and I are broken. And Jesus came and he was and is what we were made to be. This is why he came, to restore us, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form or in a human nature. And here's the practical teaching. So you have all this theology that drives straight to a practical point. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Don't miss even death on a cross. There's a lot of humane ways to kill someone. You know, humane in quotes. And then there are shameful ways to do it. The cross was the most shameful way they could devise to murder a human being. To strip him naked, hang him up there while he suffocated and suffered for hours and hours and hours, struggling and had no strength to overcome what was being done to him. Absolute torment, torture, and pain. God subjected himself to this, not for lovely people, not for humble people, but for wicked, arrogant, proud fools who want their own way. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of what he did, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Why did God exalt him? Because he humbled himself. In other words, there is no higher greatness than to believe what is true and to love others. And so God humbled himself according to the human nature of the Son, died on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, Jesus the Christ. He became a perfect high priest through what he suffered. He achieved his rank and his status by what he did. So that at the name of Jesus, there's the name, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is the angels of heaven, the wicked and the saved on earth, and the demons, Satan himself in the abyss, will bow the knee. The victory is not in that everyone will be saved. Christ's victory is that everyone will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The devil himself will take the knee. And so it can be, basically, the question is, what'll it be now or later? Because you're going to bow. But to bow, you have to give up your own way of thinking and believe the true way, which is better for you anyway. You have to believe that Jesus is the truth, that he alone can save you, purge your guilt, reconcile you to God, but also teach you to be humble. And what is humility? It's everything this passage says. Being of the same mind with Christians, that is, of the mind of Christ. It is doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. It's not looking out for your own interests only, but also for the interests of others. It's being willing to suffer to do good. It's seeking the being and well-being, particularly of brothers and sisters in Christ, but of anybody that God puts in our path. Humility is another way of speaking of love. True love is humble. It is not proud. True love serves and it gives. And it takes up a cross and it's patient. True love never compromises the truth. True love forgives and it keeps going. And so here we see who Jesus is, as the Bible teaches us about him. This is not an abstract doctrine to be believed and written down and spoken merely. The doctrine of the incarnation is our life. It's that God came into this world, took a human nature according to the person of the Son, dwelt among us, suffered, was humiliated, had his beard plucked out, was beaten, was mocked, a crown of thorns put on his head, beaten with reeds, and then crucified. And then he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But we have to give up our own way. The only way you'll do that and I'll do that is if seeing who God is in Jesus appears beautiful to us, appears good to us, which is faith. to see him, and then to draw into him by faith, to take him to yourself, and then be conformed to him because he has saved you from his own wrath in love through the cross. That's the message of Christmas. And that's the teaching of the Bible. So here we see in the incarnation that the Lord Jesus Christ is a divine nature and a human, and is the divine nature, is God and true man, united in one person. Now, there are many ways to get this wrong. You can wrongly blend up the two natures. So you might think, well, Christ's human nature is more than human because he was Jesus. Well, he was human without sin. But he's not more than human, or he wouldn't be really human. He's not a divine human. So that's one wrong way to speak of, to think of this. Another way is to say, well, there's really two people here, two persons. You have God, who's a person, the Son, who's a person. You have the human nature of Christ, that's a person. But no, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that is God the Son, united to a human nature. Which means that when they fell down at the feet of Jesus, they were worshiping the person of God the Son. You see? Because Christ's human nature is, was, and is the divine Son, according to his person. So there are some who question this, and they say, well, how can you speak this way? It seems like the Bible speaks differently. But it does speak plainly, and then it speaks metaphorically of Jesus, and it speaks, often what it speaks of is the person of the Son. But it doesn't differentiate which nature it's talking about. So let me give you a couple of examples. If you'll look with me at Acts 20. Acts 20, 28. So here, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he exhorts them as to how they are to be as pastors. And in verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." Notice what a pastor is. Pastors are to watch themselves, and they are to watch the flock. They are sheep, but they're not just sheep. They're also appointed by Christ through the authority of the church to oversee and care for the church of God. That's what they're to be. And why? Why this care for the church this way? Well, it says, because Christ obtained it, or rather God obtained with his own blood. So you go, well, wait, does God have blood? He is spirit. What do we learn in catechism? We learn, what is God? God is spirit and does not have a body like men. So where's the blood coming from? Well, if you understand that the person of Christ is the Son of God, God the Son, the eternal Word of the Father, you can grasp what it's saying here. It's talking of the person died, not the divine nature, and yet the person of Christ died according to his human nature. That's how God has blood, you see? And then if you look at John 3:13, So here, this says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, some people have in their mind, this is what happened at Christmas. It's like, imagine the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are like three men in a helicopter. Right? They're helicoptering over. And at the incarnation, the Son, one of the three men, you know, rappels out or whatever they do. They rope out of the helicopter and they drop down onto earth. And so then you don't have a Trinity, you have a Binity, and you have the Son is on earth. He's gone into the human nature. It's totally wrong. It's confusing things that the Bible clearly teaches elsewhere. That's completely incorrect. Rather, nothing about God, who is triune, changes in the incarnation. Nothing, not even the Son, changes. Rather, in his pure act, he's always acting. In fact, the way to think of God's action is every molecule in this world is being acted upon eternally by God. He's constantly supplying the power of existence and governing it all. And so with that kind of pure act that is God, who is the very ground of being, his name, Yahweh, is I Am. The incarnation is like he acts upon creation to form a human, true human being, who is true body and a reasonable soul. But every human has to exist as a person, doesn't it? I mean, let's just think of this. So I think I've said this before, but if you were to go to the store and see someone, would you come home to your spouse and say, oh, I saw a human today? No, of course not, because every human exists according in a certain way, according to a certain personage, or each one has personality. And so when God created the human nature of Jesus, he created the human nature of Jesus to be the person, to exist in the way of the person of the Son. And that's how we should interpret this verse, where it says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So when it says descended from heaven, we have to interpret that as not that he like dropped this, God dropped out of heaven according to the Son, but rather he assumed a human nature. And then his human nature, after born into this world, will ascend into glory. That's true. The human nature did ascend after he completed his work. And so what I'm saying is we have to be careful when we're interpreting the Bible, because if we're not, then we'll end up thinking it contradicts itself, and it does not. So let's look at one more, Matthew 24, verse 36. Okay, so this says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, there are some false teachers who have used this verse to say, well, see, the Son isn't God. He doesn't know everything. Because God knows everything by nature, doesn't he? And then they'll take this verse and they'll say, not only that, but this is clear proof that the Holy Spirit is not a person of the divine nature. Rather, he's a force emanating from God and doesn't know everything either. So God the Son doesn't know everything. God the Spirit doesn't know everything. But only the Father, who is true and properly God. That is what Arius taught, the heretic, at the Council of Nicaea. And he used this verse to get there. But how should we read the text then? Well, in light of everything else we just read from the Bible, we just saw he is true God and true man. And we could prove it from other places as well. Actually, the whole Bible, both testaments, show Christ's full divinity and humanity. And so we should read particular texts in light of the theology of the whole Bible. We have to do that. There's actually the only way to do it. And so what's going on here? Well, concerning that day or hour, that is the day of final judgment, the day the last day and ultimately the return of Christ, no one knows. Not even the angels, so certainly not the angels of heaven, nor the Son. So then what do you think that's talking about? If God can have blood, then we can say the Son can't know things according to his human nature. Does the human nature of Jesus know everything? If he did, would he be human? You see what I'm saying? So the human nature of Christ doesn't know everything. The divine nature of Christ does. And yet, one person. You see? So the person of the Son is the divine person of the Son. And according to his divine nature, he knows everything. But here on earth, as he's speaking according to his human nature, and he's saying, not even the Son, that is me. But he means it according to his human nature. You see? But the Father. And so no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, what's that about? Well, the Father is the source. He's always the source. You talk about his eternal knowledge. It's appropriate to refer to that to the Father. Remember? So like even some of the old creeds, they say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Well, what about Jesus? Didn't he make heaven and earth? Isn't that what Colossians says? Of course Jesus did. So could we say, I believe in Jesus Christ the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Yes, I believe in the Holy Spirit Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Yes, but the Bible tends to refer to first things or to appropriate first actions to the Father, advancing actions to the Son, and completing actions to the Spirit. It's actually how the Bible is built, you see? And so here, no one knows the day or the hour, nor the Son, but the Father only, because he planned it. The Father is the one who decreed all things. We appropriate that to the Father. The Father chose us, you see? The Father knows all things. The Father created all things. The Father is first in order of revelation and speech. And so this is also, by the way, nothing I'm making up. It's the way, it's the only way to make sense of the Bible as a whole. But it's also what has been passed down to us in terms of how to understand the scriptures. Our confession of faith says, Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. You see? So this is how we read the Bible. Did you understand what that meant? So it meant, you know, Christ has two natures, yet in the Bible, sometimes what is proper to one nature, that is the human nature that bleeds, is attributed to the other, God, because there's one person. You see? Jesus is one person. Was this too much? Does anyone have a question? I'm like, Tom, that no idea what you're talking about. Could you repeat all that again? Does anyone have a question about this?
So in Luke, when he says he grew in wisdom and stature and knowledge of God, and in knowledge and in favor with God and men, we have him.
Exactly. So how does God grow at all? He doesn't. But Christ, according to his human nature, did grow. The divine Son grew according to his human nature in wisdom and knowledge and stature and favor before God and men. Yeah. So that's another example. Yes, sir.
Is that how we would reconcile and try to think through theologically the song, His Robes for Mine, where that exact verse says that Jesus grew in favor with God, and then you have the song that says, God estranged from God. We're using that theology to think through what that song is actually saying based off of Philippians chapter 2.
Yeah. Can you say that part? I missed the phrase of the song. I just didn't hear it. The mic might not have been close enough. Or
in the chorus, the song says God estranged from God. Mm-hmm. And so we're not drawing two different gods. We're not saying that there's a contradiction in the Godhead. We're simply saying that just as it says there in the verse that Ms. Kevin just quoted, that Jesus, who is God, grew in favor with God. We are able to understand what we're saying when we say that Jesus took our sins upon himself mm-hmm. and suffered the wrath of God that we might live in him.
That's right. Yes. So when we say God estranged from God, or Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're not. The Bible doesn't intend to say that there was a rupture in the Trinity, or that God literally separated out from himself. It's talking about that God himself, according to the person of the Son, assumed a human nature and took his wrath upon himself according to the human nature. So in that way, God is estranged from God, because the human nature is the person of the Son. Other questions about this? You know, some of this, when you study theology or the Bible properly, it's not made to just answer all our questions. It's made to tell us what we need to know to live. And the further you go, good theology leaves you not having all your question answers. If you ever stumble upon a theology that answers every question, it's wrong. You should be very suspicious. Instead, it keeps going. It doesn't contradict itself, but it's like you press further and then another door collapses. And there's more and more. Like, you heard the analogy of a candle. Imagine a lit candle in a very dark room. And you can see when that candle is first lit, there's a circle of light around it. Right? If you could freeze time. And that's as far as you can see, and beyond that is darkness. And you say, well, this is easy. I can see everything I can see here. It's all there. But as that light expands, you find out the darkness is bigger than I thought, and it's bigger. Your knowledge can grow, and yet as your knowledge grows, your understanding of how much isn't known also grows. You know? And so The basic theology, and believe it or not, all I'm teaching here is the basic theology. This isn't some high level. This is really the basics. It's in our confession, which is supposed to be a basic church document, and it was through the ages. This is basic that we need to know. And it doesn't answer all your questions. And yet, what it's really doing is it's fencing out mistakes we could make in our thinking. And we can hold this to be true without going too far over there or making a mistake on that side. But here's what God says. We stay with his word, and this is what he tells us. And there's a lot he doesn't tell us. There's actually a lot he can't tell us because we're not capable of grasping it. He tells us what we need to know, which is why do you see how foolish it is to be proud? To think we know. We have to submit at some point without answers and bow our minds and our hearts to the word of the living God who revealed it. So, other questions? All right. Thank you all for your participation. What a joy that we can be together today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for Christ, the word made flesh, that you didn't abandon us to ourselves, to our foolishness, to our sins, but that you came into this world to turn your enemies into friends through your blood, that we might know you and be conformed to you, and know life and joy and peace more and more now, and then finally in eternal glory. Lord, help us to believe. We do believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. And grow us up in every grace, particularly as we studied this morning, as we're thinking about it, the grace of humility, in which is encompassed every other grace as well. And so help us to see Jesus, believing his great mercy through his shed blood, that you don't love us because we're humble. That Christ didn't die for us because we're humble. He didn't die for humble people, but he died for the proud to make us humble. for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.